We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 145, which we read earlier on. The psalm begins, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever." And it ends, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." And our theme this evening is the believer's joy in the praises of the Lord. The believer's joy in the praises of the Lord. This is the last psalm that has David's name mentioned in the title. It is also one of those psalms where each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It omits the Hebrew equivalent of the letter N, but apart from that, each verse begins with a consecutive letter from the Hebrew alphabet. Now that doesn't help us as English speakers, but it obviously was, under the inspiration of the Spirit, intended to help the Israelites, for whom Hebrew is their native language, in the memorization of this psalm. And there are other psalms that follow the same pattern. And surely this indicates to us the fact that God, in providence and by the inspiration of the Spirit, having caused some of the psalms to follow an alphabetical pattern, surely it's meant to show us the advantage of memorizing the psalms without making a drudgery of it. We ought to seek to have the psalms in our memories, so that if we end up in the stocks, like Paul and Silas at Philippi, we won't be unable to praise the Lord as they did at midnight in the prison. It's no use in that situation looking around for a psalm book. But they were able to praise the Lord because the psalms were in their minds. And we should endeavor to follow that in some measure, so that wherever we are, whether we have access to a psalm book or not, we can nonetheless sing the praises of the Lord. The psalm also shows that the believer, because he loves God for his own sake, so he praises God for what he is and what he has done, even when this is without reference to himself and his own experience. Now, most of David's psalms, virtually all of David's psalms, have to do or make reference to his own situation and his own experience. But this one does not, because the believer praises God not only for what God has done for him, but the believer loves God unselfishly and therefore finds material to praise the Lord in what he knows of God, of what he is like, and of his works, irrespective of their bearing upon himself. It is the hypocrite whose only interest in God is to use God and to make convenience of God. But a true believer praises God for what he is and for the glory of his works, as well as giving thanks for his own experience of the loving kindness of the Lord. Just as the holy angels worship God and the Lamb for the deliverance of fallen men, even though as holy and elect angels they never fell themselves and need no deliverance from sin, yet they marvel and worship God for his grace to undeserving fallen men. So likewise the heart of a Christian goes out in adoration of God, irrespective of mercies received himself. He praises God for his own experience of God's blessings and mercies, but he loves the Lord for his own sake as well. So the apostle says, if any man loves the Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, because every real believer does love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll divide up this psalm more for convenience than because there are really sharp divisions in it. There aren't. It's virtually continuous. But for our convenience, we'll divide it up a little. Let us notice firstly the greatness of the Lord and all his works in the first 7 verses. The greatness of the Lord and all his works. David begins this unselfish praise, and you'll notice it is the praise of a child of God. I will extol thee, my God, O King, my God. God promised Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And those who by the grace of God laid hold of the promises of the covenant in Christ Jesus, God was their God in each generation. And so from Genesis onwards, this phrase, I will be their God and they shall be my people, is the refrain of the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. It is God declaring his own bond with his people. And their response is, thou art my God. We've seen on various occasions in various parts of the Old Testament how this phraseology recurs again and again, both in the Old Testament, where, for example, in Hosea, they shall say, thou art my God, and I will say unto them, thou art my people. Or in 2 Corinthians 6, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, and I will be your God, and I will be a father unto them, saith the Lord Almighty. Or in Revelation 21, to him that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this phrase, my God, is the language of the covenant of grace. David is speaking as a child of God, as one who has been enabled to take hold of the covenant of God and to trust the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. And of course, only those who are in Christ can truly call God my God. They are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, tells Mary to go to his disciples, and he says, I go to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. It's in Christ that God is our God. And if we are in Christ, we can truly say, my God, as David did. But these are the praises of a king by a king. I will extol thee, my God, O King. Now David was a king, a mighty king, a victorious king, a successful king, but not compared with this king. The Lord is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed and only potentate. And no one is mighty in the presence of this God. God alone is great. He pours contempt upon princes. He brings them to nothing. Before him the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. And so King David calls God his king. But then also, God is to be esteemed above all else. He says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. King David is low in his own eyes. Whatever others thought of David, he was low in his own eyes, and he extols God. He praises God. He endeavors to think highly of God and to declare that God is above all else. Churches are beset with problems. How many of those problems would exist? How many problems would there be within the church if people thought so highly of God? Many of the problems and tumults that afflict the church of God would evaporate if men were low in their own eyes and extolled God. But then also notice that that this praise is both eternal and daily. It is eternal, but it is daily on earth. Verse 1, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. The people of God shall praise the Lord forever in another world. But David also praised the Lord every day in this world. The Sabbath is not the only day for praise. Yes, the Sabbath is set apart so that the people of God can gather as congregations to worship and to magnify the Lord. But the praises of the Lord should be found in our homes other days also. Each day I will bless thee. But then also we have the praises of the unsearchable God. The praises of the unsearchable God. Verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. David believed that God was so great that he had material of praise forevermore. And he believed that God was unsearchable. And in heaven, we will never cease to be fascinated by God. Now then, if while we are on earth, we feel that we have exhausted his praises, then we are shallow indeed of our understanding of him. If the exploration of God as revealed in his word and whose glory is displayed in his works has become a bore, then it is a testimony to how shriveled our souls really are. It's not because God is not unsearchable. It is not because there is not in God enough to fascinate and to ravish the souls of men forever. There is. But it's because our miserable, shriveled souls are so dead to the truth of God and the greatness of his glory that we become bored. There should be no such thing as a bored Christian. There is enough to fascinate the greatest mind, if it be the mind of a godly man, throughout this life and forever in the next. And it is perpetual praise. Fourth, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. This tells us that there will always be a church of God on earth. There will always be a people who praise the Lord in each generation. Despite the foolish boasts of atheists that the church has had its day, there will always be a people of God on earth. There will be a seed to serve him in every generation. There never will, from the beginning to the end of time, there will never be a world where there are not those who praise and magnify the Lord. And a principal means of this will actually be the family itself. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Not only will there also be a people of, always be a people of God, one of the principal means whereby this shall be so is by the instruction within the family itself, so that the family ordinance will be and has been and is being and will be used of God for the building up of the church generation after generation. Psalm 45:16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. But there will always be a people to praise the Lord. Then also we notice the believer's glad part in that praise. Verse 5, I will speak. Now notice the alternation between I and they. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. Here David alternates between himself and others. The people of God are a witnessing, yes, suffering, but praising people in all generations. And David gladly puts himself among them, among his people who think highly of the Lord. And then notice, the believer delights in all God's attributes as they are displayed. Look again at verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. There you have the majesty of the Lord, the might of the Lord, the terrible acts of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the righteousness of the Lord. And the people of God delight in all God's attributes as they are displayed. They delight in his power, his majesty, and the wonderment of his power. They delight in his terribleness when he shows that holy is his name, and that his power it can be displayed on behalf of his holy character in the judgment of his enemies. They delight in his goodness when it is displayed toward the children of men. They delight in his righteousness as it is displayed among men. How do we know what God is like? We know what God is like because God shows what he is like. He tells us in his word, and he demonstrates it in his works. At the Red Sea, when God caused the Egyptians to be drowned, and when he delivered his people, God was showing what he is like. He was showing his holiness and his righteousness and his justice in his wrath against the Egyptians. And he was showing his faithfulness and his mercy and his truth and his loving kindness to the house of Israel in preserving them. He was displaying his attributes. He was showing his attributes in their greatness and in dazzling array. He was showing his various attributes at one and the same time. His mercy and his truth and his righteousness and his justice. But the attributes of God, those characteristics which make up the glory of God, are shown most fully of all in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is why the gospel is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Or, as it could be equally well put, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Because in the gospel, God's glory is displayed. In the gospel, above all, God shows what kind of God he is. That's why when people who deny this gospel say, well, we worship the same God, don't we? It isn't true. Because the gospel displays God's glory. Deny that gospel and you deny what God is really like. You can't deny the glorious gospel and still say you worship the God whose glory is displayed in it. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ shows the attributes of God. It shows the grace of God. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We know from the cross that God is faithful. So in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, for the truth of God, the faithfulness of God, the Lord Jesus coming and giving himself as the redeemer of sinners was showing the faithfulness of God. God had said he would do it. He did it. The cross of the Lord Jesus showed the power of God, especially in his resurrection. That same power which worketh in us who believe. Even that power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:19-20. The cross shows the holiness of God, the 3 hours of darkness when the Lord Jesus, under the holy indignation of God, was bearing the punishment of sin. The cross shows the righteousness of God. So in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the grace of God displayed in the cross. And then it goes on, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The way that God saves sinners is both gracious and it is righteous. God righteously saves. God is a just God and a Savior. He makes known his righteousness and his salvation. I hope you delight in the righteousness of God. You see, I hope you rejoice that God saves sinners righteously. Because we ought to rejoice in that. That you don't just grudgingly admit, oh well, I suppose God only saves sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the guilt of sin. I suppose that's true. I suppose it has to be that way, but you don't really wish it was that way. No, I hope you're a real Christian. I hope you're a real Christian. And so you rejoice that God saves righteously. And you would not have it otherwise. You see, the psalmist praises the Lord for his wondrous works and the righteousness of God in them. And so we ought to rejoice in the righteousness of God as well as the grace of God in the way that he saves sinners. Because mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Psalm 85:10-11. The gospel is glorious because these attributes of God shine there. Salvation is glorious. The gospel is glorious. It would be glorious even if we had no part or interest in it. But we need to partake of saving grace in order to see the glory of saving grace. How wonderfully God saves sinners. God saves sinners in a way that is like God to do. And he gloriously judges sinners too. And the people of God praise him for that as well. But then secondly, the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord in verses 8-10. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Verse 8. God made himself known in this way to Moses at Sinai. Exodus 34:6. And here we have virtually a word for word quotation of what the Lord said to Moses at Sinai. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. It's one of the most quoted verses of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. It's referred to, quoted, or partly quoted, in Numbers 14:18, in Nehemiah 9:17, in Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 111:4, Psalm 112:4, Joel 2:13, and Jonah 4:2. They all refer back to that verse in Exodus. This declaration of God was the rich return of Moses' prayer, "Show me thy glory." Let us notice here, there is much encouragement for poor sinners in what God says of himself. There could be encouragement in nothing else than what God says of himself. How can you and I, poor sinners, find encouragement to draw near to God unless God gave the encouragement? Everything else would be wishful thinking and vivid imagination and worth nothing, but God has spoken. And he has said that he is gracious and of great kindness. He says of himself that he is gracious, that he is kind to the undeserving, that he is full of compassion and therefore ready to receive sinners, that he is slow to anger, and this implies his long suffering and therefore the fact that while men and women are in this world, there is a God in heaven who receives those who come to him according to his word. He is of great mercy, it says. You see there at the end, and he is of great mercy. Well, we need great mercy. We're great sinners, and we need great mercy. This is telling us, surely, that there is hope for sinners, for great sinners, because God is of great mercy. And then the psalmist speaks of his goodness to all in verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. This word good implies his kindness and love. It's the same word as in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And he says the Lord is good to all. Well, who is this all? The Lord is good to all. Well, go on. And his tender mercies are over all his works. He is good to all his creatures. So in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, when Jonah prayed, you remember, he was displeased that he was to preach to Nineveh a message of mercy. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah was annoyed with God because he knew that God was merciful. And he didn't want God to be merciful, not to the Ninevites. It was better for Israel's security if Nineveh was wiped out. But then in verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the good, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. God was going to show that he was merciful in sparing Nineveh, the 60,000 persons, and also much cattle. We now begin to see what it means when it says God is good unto all. In the long meter metrical version, this verse is rendered, good unto all men is the Lord. That long meter version is apparently older than the common meter. It goes back to Reformation times. And some have found fault that the translators there have used all men and they object to it. Well, if there is any objection to it, it's not because it is too broad, it's because it's too narrow. The goodness to all definitely includes all men. But it's beyond that. For all his works, his mercy is. And he is good to all men. He shows mercy and pity to Nineveh. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus confirms this. But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and shall be the children, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. There the Lord Jesus says we are to be patterned after God the highest by being merciful, even as he is merciful. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, Romans 2 verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here are sinners who are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. And these sinners who are treasuring up the wrath of God are doing so by despising God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. It was genuine goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And it was this goodness that ought to have led them to repentance. The goodness of God increased their guilt because it increased their obligation to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was goodness. If any will object, how can God show goodness in this life to those whom he has not chosen to be the heirs of life eternal? The answer is simply this. Firstly, he pleases to do it. And secondly, he has told us that he does it. And that's enough. God does show goodness, not only to his elect, but in this life, to those who are not chosen to salvation. And their abuse of that goodness is a cause of their increased guilt and condemnation. Because the goodness of God increases your obligation to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and turn from your sin and unbelief. But then also in these verses, we have the unconscious and conscious praise. Verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. All God's works shall praise him. All his works will redound to his glory. The physical world displays his glory. His enemies will unwillingly display his glory. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The God who shows long suffering to those who are not and will not be the heirs of salvation is the God whose power and justice will be displayed in their condemnation. Because he has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16 verse 4. But the saints of God consciously praise the Lord. The saints of God consciously praise the Lord. All men should praise the Lord. The saints do praise the Lord. And so there is a development in verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Everything will show forth God's glory. But his saints consciously and actively and heartily bless his name. That brings us thirdly to the kingdom of the Lord. The kingdom of the Lord, verse 11 to 16. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The kingdom of the Lord. The phrase, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord, can be used in two senses. The larger catechism, for our convenience, gives us the expressions, the kingdom of power and the kingdom of grace. You see, the Lord is king over everything in providence. He governs everything by his power. And that's what we mean by the kingdom of his power. And it extends to all his creatures and all their actions. The kingdom of grace is that sphere amongst men of those who are saved by the grace of God and brought to a hearty and willing submission to King Jesus. Now that's what we mean by the kingdom of grace. And God governs all things in the kingdom of his power in the interests of the kingdom of grace. And it is the kingdom of his power that is chiefly in view here. His government of all things in providence, which includes his saving grace to his people. And the saints speak of this kingdom, this government of God. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now this is strange evangelism, isn't it? This is strange evangelism. Telling people what God is like. Telling people what God has done. Telling people how great God is. But it is evangelism. People desperately need to know what God is like. What they feel like can come, that's way down the list. They need to know what God is like. There is a terrible dearth of the knowledge of the greatness of God. The gospel is being reduced to a few trite sayings. But the people of God, this is what they should be talking about. God's greatness and what God has done. You say, but that doesn't sound very sympathetic. Of course it is. It might not be what people want to hear, but it's what they desperately need to hear. And if we love them, we'll tell them the truth. And Nebuchadnezzar learned to speak of this greatness through the testimony of God's servant Daniel. In Daniel 4 and verse 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar lifting up his eyes to verse 3, and he says, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. And listen, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. It's virtually a quote from this psalm. Daniel, as God's servant, made known the greatness of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar learned the greatness of the Lord. And we must tell people the same. And the people of God are utterly secure in the midst of this kingdom of God's power. Verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The kingdom of grace is in the midst of the kingdom of God's power and providence. And it's safe. The citizens of the kingdom on earth are safe. They may be cast down, but the Lord will uphold them by his hand. Job was safe. Job was safe in his most depressed moments, in his most strained moments, in his near to despair moments. He was still safe. We may feel unsafe. I'm sure we do. There are times when we feel unsafe. But when were our feelings ever reliable anyway? It's the truth that matters. And the people of God are safe. His kingdom is over all. And yet, in the midst of all that governing of all things and all his creatures and all their actions, God is looking after his saints. They fall, but they are lifted up. So the Lord will not forsake his people. He will keep them. For all their falling, he will lift them up again and bring them to glory. Verse 15 and 16 tell us that all things depend on the King. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Animals are dependent on God. They're not rational beings, but they are dependent on God. Ungodly men, though they have reasoning faculties, they are dependent upon God, but they deny it. But they are dependent on God. Whether they acknowledge it or not, they are. And the saints of God, they heartily acknowledge that they are dependent upon God. The eyes of all wait upon thee. But then our fourth section, the Lord's mercy and judgment. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The reliable character of God. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. In all of them. You know, people, they crave reliability, don't they? Everyone looks for reliable people, and it's so hard to find. The employer, if only he could find somebody who was reliable. The person who's been disappointed in friends, if only they could find a friend who was reliable. God is reliable. He is righteous in all his works and holy in all his ways. Every single one of them. He never deviates, not once, from righteousness and holiness. And aren't we thankful that it is so? If he deviated once, our whole faith would be in ruins. But he doesn't. Not once. And so his promises in verse 18 actually mean something. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He is nigh, he's near. In Psalm 148, verse 14, Israel is said to be a people near to the Lord. They were near to the holy place on earth. And in Ephesians 3, that idea is taken up because it was a pattern of heavenly things that the people of God, Jew and Gentile, are said to be near to the heavenly holy place. Peace, peace to them that are near, to them that are afar off, to the Jew near to the earthly holy place and to the Gentile far off from it. But both together draw near in Christ to the heavenly holy place. But also the scripture says, draw near to me and I will draw near unto you. And this is telling us the Lord is near. Those who by the grace of God draw near through the gospel, God is near to them in friendship and in peace, because the secret of the Lord, the confiding friendship of the Lord, is with them that fear him. To them he will show his covenant. Abraham was called the friend of God. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Ye are my friends." There is a bond of peace and friendship between the Lord and his people who draw near in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is that proviso, you see, in verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. That is, according to the truth and in truthfulness. That those who come through Jesus Christ, the Lord is near to them. Those who come or try to come some other way, he knows them afar off. They're the proud, he knows afar off. He keeps them at a distance, away. But those who come in the truth, trusting in Jesus Christ, the Lord is near to them, and they are safe. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Those who draw near, those who call upon him, they start to fear him. The forgiven sinner becomes one who fears with reverential love the living God. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The man who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who trusts Christ, whose sins are forgiven, he begins to fear the Lord, not in the sense of terror, but in reverential love, desiring to honor the Lord. And the Lord will hear him. He will hear his cry. He will preserve him. But all the wicked will he destroy. Because the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, it is absolutely certain that those who are outside of Christ will be condemned forever. And the people of God would not have it otherwise. Their compassion for men in this world does not alter the fact that the real Christian wholeheartedly acquiesces and agrees with the sentence of God against those who are outside of Christ. They love this glorious God. They rejoice that he acts consistently with himself and that his honor will be vindicated forever. And so verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. There's none of this, oh, I wish God were differently, different to what he is. I wish God would loosen up a bit. None of that. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever. The people of God will do what all men should do. Do you bless this God because of what he is like? Because he saves graciously and righteously? Because he judges righteously? Do these works of God draw out your admiration? For the works of the Lord are sought out of them that take pleasure in them. Is this God your God through Christ Jesus? You see, God will be glorified in every one of us, either in our salvation or in our condemnation. But God will be glorified. Seek peace with this God. He is near to all that call upon him.